I think it is important for us this morning to begin chapter 2 with the awareness that what we are really talking about this morning is not just a mechanical, structured activity. We are talking about what God is doing in His world. In a conference about a month and a half ago in North Carolina, Dr. Finley Edge and I shared a seminar together, and he said a very interesting thing. He said every Christian ought to ask, God, what in the world are you doing, and what in your world am I doing? Now, many of the programs that the church has today have literally, not just figuratively, but literally come from a group of men getting together and trying to figure out what they can do to get churches moving. A lot of programs that are highly respected are basically programs in which men who have not spent a whole lot of time in prayer, but have spent a whole lot of time talking and pencil tapping, have come up with what the church ought to be doing. And once they've got it all figured out, then they get all the layouts and the designs, and everything is written, and it's released, and there's a big hoopla and a big push and all kinds of training. And when we get done, we have the best man can do for God. And about 7 or maybe 8 years ago, I began to ask the question in my prayer life, God, what are you doing? What is your obvious plan for sharing your love in this generation? Now, God loves the outsider. And that outsider needs to know that God loves him, and that outsider does not know that God knows him, because those of us who know God don't know outsiders. And I had been struggling to discover what God was doing to relate Christians to outsiders. Now, it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to look around and see that nobody ever programmed or promoted or structured or pencil-tapped small groups. They have been born of the Holy Spirit. And as I said before, he didn't consult any denominational boards or agencies when he did it. And you will find that the small group movement is a movement which cuts across all lines between all denominational groups. And yet it has not really been programmed or structured by any organization. In the recent years, there have been a whole bunch of books written about the small group. And unfortunately, it, like a lot of other things, has come under the hand of those who are carnal. I never allow anything to go by in the area of the small group movement or the area of renewal without buying it and reading it. And usually, after I have bought it and read it, it is relegated to a shelf that is now about 16 feet long of books on renewal that have all been written by people that are carnally minded. But that being true, it is nevertheless true that God is going to reach this next generation in little cells of people that relate the indwelling Christ within our lives in an intimately exposed way to unbelievers. Now, this morning when I talk to you about small groups, I must make you clearly understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about prayer groups. Although I have nothing against these other kinds, I'm just, please understand that. I'm not being derogatory in any way. I'm not talking about them, though. I'm not talking about Christians who meet together for prayer. That's a blessing, and it's very important. But these are touch ministries, and remember that the purpose of a touch ministry is to relate Christians to pagans in such a way that Jesus Christ will be able to flow in a divine way out of the life of the believer into the life of the unbeliever so the courtship can take place. So I'm not talking about prayer groups. I'm not talking about Bible study fellowship groups. Some of our women at West Memorial are involved in those, and they are a blessing. But I'm not talking about just Christians getting together with Christians for Bible study. I am deliberately and specifically talking about Spirit-filled people only, meeting in teams of one, two, or three, to relate themselves to 5 or 6 or 7 or even 8 unbelievers in a group relationship. Now that's evangelism. Evangelism is when one hungry beggar tells another hungry beggar where to find bread. And this is the way I will talk this morning then about the small group. Now I have discovered through working with believers who were filled with the Spirit and who were ready to share their faith, that they needed some simple, down-to-earth, practical understandings of how small groups work in order that this divine flow might adequately take place. So, I guess it comes from the fact that even though we've been going to Sunday School and Training Union all our life and we know how to relate to believers, when you take a couple of gals and put them in a living room or in a kitchen with 5 or 6 pagan gals, they still, in spite of having gone to church all their life, don't have the foggiest idea of the dynamics that are going to take place. So with that in mind, I want to give you some of this background today in Lesson 2. Let Jesus work through you in the small group. Small groups have been greatly used of the Lord because they allow opportunity to share, to listen, and to feel the spiritual climate in the outsider's life. Now, the idea of knocking on a door on Thursday night for visitation and having 6 canned questions, like, for example, Gene Edwards put out some years ago, I can't even remember them anymore, but 6 questions that you can really get a person into a corner and get them to open up enough that you can get them to listen to how the plan of salvation is presented, present the plan of salvation, and then bang, invite them to accept Christ, is a church-oriented concept. It is not very effective with the outsider because it does not consider the fact that only the Holy Spirit can win a soul. And the Holy Spirit works in His own ways. And if a person is not involved in a relationship in which the Holy Spirit can bring conviction to his life, all the knowledge you can pour in will make absolutely no difference. And so we want to listen to the unbeliever. We want to understand where he is. We want to feel, or as Watchman Nee says in some of his books, we want to have that intuition, which is of the spirit, not the soul, in understanding the need of the other person. We want to share not information, but the Christ who lives in us. And that can be done as powerfully in nonverbal ways as verbal ways. Now, there is a 3-way relationship when I begin to relate to an outsider. I talk to him, and I may be talking to him about his job or his family. He talks to me about the way he works or the number of children he has. But there is another contact being made in that conversation, and that is the very presence of Jesus Christ in the life of the Spirit-filled believer who reveals himself in his own ways through my relationship with this individual. And it may be as much by my look, by my smile, by my the attitude of caring that is obviously of God within me and not myself, as the conversation itself. So the conversation need not always be one that is trying to persuade this guy to accept Christ. It is Christ in me revealing himself in all of the relationships that I have with this person. Now, many times, people who are threatened in a one-on-one dialogue are not threatened at all by a small group relationship. Often, there is a greater openness available when 5 people really get to know each other in an intimate way than in an eyeball-to-eyeball encounter between 2 people. For example, in a small group not long ago, a woman who had been meeting with another group of women for a long time, finally went to another one of the gals at the end of the Bible study group, and as they were walking back to their homes, which are adjacent to each other, this one gal finally poured out her heart to the other one. Her marriage had gone sour. She was facing a divorce. It was something that was eating her up. She'd been losing weight. And yet she had been living for months within a community of people where no one knew the agony of life she was in. And it was through the small group that she finally found a way to relate where she was to her next door neighbor, a Christian woman. Now the intimate relationship between the two of them grows deeper and deeper. And the Christian woman involved comes to my office at least once a week to kneel and pray with me about the spiritual need of her next door neighbor. Those two gals could have lived beside each other for 10 years and never would have been able to relate on a spirit level if it had not been for a small group. Now, Guy and Evelyn Linton over in San Antonio invite friends to Sunday dinner over and over and over. And many times they would come to me when we were in San Antonio working as a consultant in Brother Jack's church, helping the Touch Ministries to begin there. They'd say, we want you and Ruth to go out to dinner with us today. Well, I always accepted, not because I wanted a free meal, because I knew Guy and Evelyn well enough to know that when we got where we were going, there'd be some unsaved people there. And that's their ministry. Their ministry for Jesus Christ is a clandestine small group formed at the drop of a hat with strangers and with committed Christians at the end of a worship service, and they use Sunday afternoon for just spontaneous small group activities. And that one of them, little Sandy Sin, that was her stage name, she was a stripper. Sandy Sin became Sandy Saved. And it was simply a matter of a relationship in which this gal suddenly was thrust into a fellowship with a group of Christians who loved her so deeply that she found Christ not only within them, but for herself. Mildred Graham has a neighborhood Bible study in Houston, and there are some 15 women now who are there. One of them was mentally ill, got a hold of a Jewish psychiatrist who told her to quit going to the Bible study and put her in a hospital and took all Bibles away from her. Gave her no spiritual reaction at all. She got worse and worse. She finally checked herself out of the hospital, fired her doctor, came back to the neighborhood Bible study, and in the last 6 weeks her condition has radically improved. Now that's not an indictment of all psychiatry, but it is an indication that there is a healing, therapeutic value in simply sharing, opening in a very real way, hearts together. A drug ministry can use groups for sharing times. For example, at the present time in San Antonio, the Touch Narcotic Rehabilitation Ministry, under Dr. Gregory's direction, has sharing times on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday nights. The narcotic addicts come in, they are given methadone to keep them from going back into the heroin habit. They are also given urine checks to make sure they're not using heroin. And that's about all of the drug activity in the whole program. The rest of it are people just exactly like you, sitting down with drug addicts, some who don't understand Christ at all, some who have an idea about what it might mean to be a Christian, some who have recently accepted Christ, and some who are growing in Christ and need more mature leadership, and their wives and their children, all meeting in small groups separately under Dr. Gregory's direction. And they are being ministered to through the small group activity. Now, communication in a small group is a thrilling thing. But in order that you might understand why they have to be kept small, this diagram is given. I talk to you, and we have two ways of communication. I talk and you talk. Now we add another person to the group, and instead of two, we have six ways we can communicate. We add one more person, and we go from 6 to 12 ways. And by the time you get 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people, you've got 42 different lines of communication. Those are a lot of lines. And so a small group must be kept small. 7 or 8 people are maximum for effective work in a small group. Now, before you turn the page, I'd like for you to just circle two of these figures. Just draw a little circle around two of these figures. And over on the side, write the words, believers, spirit-filled. Now that's about the ratio you ought to have. About 2 believers to about 4 or 5 unbelievers is adequate. Now when you have 5 believers and 2 unbelievers, you've ganged up on them, and you're not going to have effective outreach. You must be no more than 50% of the group and hopefully less than 50% if you want the real impact to take place. All right, now here are some tips for small groups taken from Catherine Schell's little book entitled Neighborhood Bible Studies. Some of you gals have been given in your packet of materials a little green book entitled How to Start a Neighborhood Bible Study. Those of you who do not have it, pastors or others, you will find it listed in your list of books, recommended books in the back of your workbook. And I strongly recommend this little booklet. It's extremely valuable. I went to Wheaton with Catherine. She's a spirit-filled gal, and God is richly using her. All right, encourage discussion by asking several people to contribute answers to a question. What do the rest of you think? Or is there anything else which could be added or ways of encouraging discussion? Now, you're not in a small group, a touch small group, in order to teach somebody something. There shouldn't be any teacher. This is a sharing time. You're not sharing doctrine or theology. You're sharing the Christ in you. And He will share Himself if you'll simply be a container for Him. So be flexible. Skip any questions which don't fit into the discussion as it progresses. Deal with irrelevant issues by suggesting again the purpose of your study. Suggest an informal chat about tangential or controversial issues after the regular study is dismissed. Receive all contributions warmly. Never bluntly reject what anyone asks, even if you think the answer is incorrect. Instead, ask in a friendly manner, where did you find that, or is that actually what it says, or what do some of the rest of you think? Allow the group to handle problems together. Another thing I'd just like to mention at this point, you may not agree with somebody's feelings, but brother, you had better respect their feelings, and you had better allow them to have those feelings. A child comes in from play, and he throws a tantrum over something, and the mother says, you stop that, you know, right now, you stop that. I will not allow you to feel that way. Well, you know, you can do a lot of things to a child, but you have no right to tell a child, I have no right to feel the way I feel, because he does feel the way he feels. And you need to recognize his right to feel the way he feels and take it from there. And many times we pull this with unbelievers. You know, somebody says, well, I'll tell you, that Bible is full of contradictions, and there are a whole bunch of phony people down there at the church. And I've read a little bit about Buddhism, and I think Buddhism is probably even a little better than Christianity. And I've been with Christians in those situations in which the Christian's anger just rises, and it's not Christ within, but they react instead of act. And they will not tolerate the fact that that person has a right to feel that way. You cannot work with an outsider until you come to that point where you are willing to let the outsider be an outsider. Maybe he tells filthy stories, or maybe his life is filled with all sorts of vulgar words. You've got to allow a person to be what he is. You can't react against what he is if you intend to reach him. Jesus loved you when you were yet a sinner, or Romans 5:8 ought to be cut out of our Bible. And if the Jesus really lives in me, He's going to love that unlovely person. A couple, maybe 5 weeks ago now, Ruth and I were invited to the home of an alcoholic man and his precious godly wife for lunch after our worship service on Sunday. And we went over there and we walked in, and the man had been was three sheets in the wind. He was getting ready for the preacher to come by drinking all the vodka in the house. And he sat there with a cigarette and flicking ashes all over the dinner table, just as obnoxious and just as boorish and crude and rude and vulgar as any man could be. And when we got back in the car to leave, 2 or 3 hours later, Ruthie said, you know, my first reaction to that man is, you are so horrible, I can't stand you. And she said, I had to pray in that very moment and say, Lord, you are in me, you love that man, and by your faith and by your love, I'm going to care for him. Now, we've got to allow people to be what they are, in order that the Christ in us can reach through to them. And if we turn people off and emotionally react and say, boy, I can't stand you, the Christ in us is never going to be able to love them. And so we must accept individuals in spite of what their attitudes might be. Be sure you don't talk too much as the leader. Redirect those questions which are asked you. A discussion should move in the form of an asterisk, back and forth between members, not in the form of a fan, with the discussion always coming back to the leader. The leader is to act as the moderator only. As members of a group get to know each other better, the discussion will move more freely, progressing from the fan to the asterisk pattern. Don't be afraid of pauses or long silences. People need time to think. Never, never answer your own question. Either use an alternate question or move on to another area for discussion. Watch hesitant members for an indication by facial expression or bodily posture that they have something to say, and then give them an encouraging nod or speak their name. Now, you don't have to become an amateur psychiatrist to do this. You feel these things. And I mean with all my heart, this is not an intellectual thing. It is a spiritual thing. You can feel something. Brother Jack is so sensitive to this. He can talk to some of you and come away, and we'll chat together. We're not doing this all the time, but we'll chat together. And this person has a need in their life. This person has a spiritual need. How? What? Talking about the weather or about skiing and you walk away with that? Yes, because there's something there that begins to relate. And as the Christ within you begins to reach out, you begin to be aware of these things. And in the small group fellowship where there are a couple of believers with a group of unbelievers, if the two of you in that fellowship will pray together before the meeting, Lord, open our hearts. Let us feel, let us be aware of what the spiritual needs are in these lives. You'll find these folks will respond to your Christ within you and come up to you afterward and say, when you have a minute, I want to talk. And boy, I'll tell you, whenever anybody says that, that minute better be right now. Right that minute. Drop everything. Because that's when God is working. Yes? Now you have a person, that's right. You have a person in a group, and you don't know where they are spiritually. And somebody begins to talk about something that has to do with Christ in that group. And suddenly this person folds his arms and he leans way back on his chair. What's he saying? You go to that person at that particular time and say, wouldn't you like to accept Christ? You're going to blow it. He's already told you. You know, you don't have to wait. But when that person begins to fiddle with his pencil, you know, pastors are aware of this in an invitation time. You can tell when a guy's under conviction 20 rows from the front. How do you know it? Well, how do you know it? The look on his face, the fidgety way, you know, he just can't stand still. What's that? Something's going on in his life. Now, if you'll be aware of what God is doing in that small group with outsiders, then you'll see when it's time to move in. And the response many times is nonverbal. So don't be afraid of pauses or long silences. People need time to think. Never, never answer your own question. Either use an alternate question or move on to another area. Watch for these postures. They have something to say. Discourage too talkative members from monopolizing discussion by specifically directing questions to others. If necessary, speak privately to the over-talkative one about the need for discussion rather than lecture in the group, and enlist his aid in encouraging all to participate. Why do people talk too much in a group? Give me some reasons. There are more than one.
They're lonely.
They're lonely, all right? Another reason. They think they know it all. They're searching. That's right. Many times it's a big cover-up. They're so blasted insecure that they try to keep people away, not with stiff arms, but with words. A barrier of words. There's a man that I relate to regularly in the course of my ministry right now. I seldom, in an hour's conversation with him, ever get a chance to say 5 minutes worth. He's a very powerful and a very important man, at least in his own thinking. And when he gets into a room, it doesn't matter who he's with, the conversation is always one way, and he's got a barrier of words around him. And he's got enough employees, and he's got enough power over others, that others simply have no right to interrupt him. And you can try to interrupt, and he won't even hear you. You ever been with people like that? You say something, and they go right straight through it, and you say, man, do you need a hearing aid? You know what's really going on? They are using a camouflage of words to keep anybody from getting close to him. They really hurt inside. There's another reason. Can you think of any other reasons? Well, sometimes there are some people who feel so unworthy that whenever anything is said, they have immediately got to become an expert on that and add one more important statement that nobody else thought of to the conversation. Haven't you been with people like that? Many times with a husband and a wife, a husband will say something, and if there's a conflict between them, if they're fighting, and this can go on for years, this infighting about who's really going to wear the pants in the family, the husband will say something important and the wife will add something that she considers to be just as important. And this is really a pitiful thing. And so people who talk a whole lot within a group may have a lot of different reasons for doing it. And you can really hurt a person if you're not aware of these things. Now, with unbelievers that you're trying to love to Christ, it's important to try to understand why they're talking and why they're dominating the group before you approach them about it. Or you can blow it. And a person that talks a whole lot many times is a person that needs Christ the most. And if you let their dominating of the group by too much conversation irritate you, and if you react against them instead of acting Christ's love to them, then they'll not be ministered to by the Christ who lives within you. Okay? All right, now, listen for one of the four ways the Holy Spirit meets an outsider. Now, here's a person who comes into a fellowship group. Maybe it's a flock ministry, a ministry to the parents of retarded children, or maybe it's a group of addicts or alcoholics or Bible study group or divorcee group, or, you know, there are a million ways. Evelyn Linton's groups are just structured only around the fact that here were a bunch of people at the end of a service standing around in the same pews together, and bang, they're picked out. No common interest at all, except they happen to have been in the same place at church at the same time. And of course, Jack's church is one of those unusual churches that most of you guys don't pastor. And I've got a church like that, and I thank God for it. And what I'm saying is that at Castle Hills and in my church and any given Sunday morning, a large percentage of the audience will be unbelieving outsiders who have been brought in by Spirit-filled Christians. And that doesn't happen in most churches, if we'll be really honest about it. But what Evelyn is doing couldn't be done in many traditional churches. But here are the needs, the deep, deep spiritual needs of this person. He has a need for and a desire for security. A person who is not attached to Christ is like a ship without a rudder. It's like a storm that has just blown into an area and a person has nothing to hang on to. They need security. And the only security there is in Jesus Christ. Food and shelter and clothing aren't enough. Money is not ever going to be enough security. Until they find Christ, they're going to be insecure. And when you discover one of these to be the dominant need in the life of the unbeliever, around that need you can begin to share those things about Jesus Christ that can best meet the basic need in their life. It may be their need for a new experience. I counseled a young lady just a few days ago who told me that she had been raised in a Christian home and she wanted some new experiences. She's already tried drugs. She's tried sex with another man. She is attempting to find all of the satisfactions and ego builders that she can get her hands on, and she's destroying her life in the process of doing it. Recognition, a desire to be somebody in somebody's eyes, but to feel ill at ease with God is never to be anybody at all. And people who are recognition seekers need to realize that when they can find God in all of His fullness, that the something missing in their life is satisfied. Over in North Carolina, I asked rather not to be put in a motel during the renewal conference over there. I said, please put me in a house with a need. Put me in a family. Let me live the 2 days I'm there with a family that hurts so that I can minister to them in my off time. And I was put into a house of a husband and a wife who have been on the edge of divorce, and we stayed up until 3 and 3:30 every morning. I was there talking and sharing together, and this gal had a fantastic breakthrough that God did. Just God did it. When finally she said, you know, it's starting to hit me. I've never realized it before. But she said, I'm finally beginning to understand this big truth. She said, if I was the only person on the face of the earth, Jesus would have died just for me. She said, I've always thought that I was kind of caught in the big bunch he died for, but I've started to realize if I was the only person in the world, that he would have died just for me. And how precious that was. And that dear gal has come alive, and we prayed together for her husband, for he was miles behind her, and we had opportunity to share with him. Recognition had come to her. Response. Feeling that others enjoy being with a person is mighty hard for a person that doesn't like to be with himself day in and day out. As a Christian, the Master in you reaches out. You may hate sin, but if you love the sinner, if you love the sinner, that love will flow from your life into the life of the other, and it does not always mean to be preaching at the person. Why will outsiders join your group? You say, I don't understand why any unbeliever would come in. Well, there are some types of group that people will join out of tradition. For example, as amazing as it seems, we've got women in weekday Bible studies right now who are in them basically because of a nostalgic memory of what Sunday school was like as a little child. Because friends belong is probably the number one reason we find for weekday Bible studies. People in small groups tend to attract their friends to them. Loneliness is an important reason. Billy Pryor is a godly woman these days, one of the sweetest gals we have among the people who care. Billy's husband at that time was vice president of the Borden Company. She had a darling home and nothing to do, kids grown. She had a daughter that was breaking her heart. She heard of a weekday Bible study, came out of a background where Christ was just never important at all, and she came to this weekday Bible study just because she was lonely. There she met Christ, and through her husband Ray came to know Christ in an intimate and a personal way, and now he's carrying Christ into the top echelons of the Borden Company, and is on the board of trustees of the 30th largest corporation in the world, putting Christ right smack bang into the middle of it. Some people are seeking release from frustrations in their life. A marriage, a child in trouble, a million things, and they'll come. Some because of a specific activity. When I was in Philadelphia, we started a special ministry in the Philadelphian apartment house. Anybody here from Philly or around, you know Philly. The Philadelphian has got 800 families living under one roof. You can live in that place and get your car fixed, your teeth fixed, you can get your bank account straightened out, you can do all your grocery shopping, you can swim and play tennis, you can get your clothes fixed, you can get everything dry cleaned, and never get your feet wet. But there's no place in there, wasn't any place in there where you could even know that God existed. A Jewish cartel owned the thing. They wouldn't let us pass the doorman. They had a television camera in the lobby. And you'd stand in a little red circle in the middle of a plush blue rug. And from that circle, you'd be picked up by the TV camera. And if you needed to see somebody up on the 18th floor, the doorman would punch a buzzer. And when the buzzer sounded, the person would go over to their TV set, turn it to the blind channel that was connected to that camera, look at you, and if they didn't recognize you, they just push the intercom on the wall and tell the doorman, I don't know that person, I don't wish to see them. And I was turned down again and again by people I've never met, never seen eye to eye, couldn't get to them. There they were, 800 lost families, lost to the gospel. How were we going to get in? We agonized in prayer over that thing day after day. And finally, a wonderful godly woman from North Carolina who had a master's degree in interior decorating who was really living for the Lord up there, was in the prayer meeting with us, and she said, "I think I have the answer." She said, "I'll bet there are a lot of couples and single gals living in communal fashion in those wealthy, ritzy apartments up there, and maybe we could start an interior decorating class for them." So we went to the management and said, "Would you let us have your club room to start an interior decorating class for your people?" And they said, "Well, go see the social director." So the social director said, "Yeah, we don't have anything like that." So we charged $6 a person, and we started an interior decorating class in the Philadelphia. And this gal went, and two or three of us went as her associates. And we went in, said hi to the doorman. He opened the door wide for us. We took the elevator up to this plush place, went in, had little cards on all the elevators for the people going up and down to read, you know, interior decorating class. We got in there, we met some couples, some single secretaries. We showed them how to dye burlap different colors and how to go down to the junk shops and get junk and antique it and fix things up. And bang, we had a touch ministry. We had a relationship. And out of that came the University Baptist Fellowship. And that Baptist Fellowship is now a full-blown church, a church to outsiders. In Trenton, Pennsylvania, there was a place called Ewing Township. There was one good, solid evangelical church in Ewing Township. We took a hard look at it and discovered that it was a completely cum-structured organization. And they were doing a fantastic job of reaching those who were presently Christians in that Trenton area, but doing nothing to reach the outsiders. So we rented telephone lines. We went across the Delaware River and went about 25 miles down to the closest little Baptist fellowship we had. We got women to go in there. We took a Sunday school room and put tables in it, filled it with telephones, and we put women there, and we took the whole telephone directory about that thick and called every single person in Ewing Township across a state line over in Pennsylvania, over 30 miles away, and we said when they answered the phone, "Hello, we're on your local church survey committee. Would you tell us if your family attends church weekly, monthly, seldom, or never?" And we got the names of all the pagans, all the outsiders. Then I went down to Virginia, and I got a group of men from the Brotherhood down there. We leased a motel for 6 weeks, just took the whole thing over for 6 weeks. The man loved us for it, who owned it. And we imported a community of Christian men. And they lived there. Saturday morning, they'd check out, and a new group would check in. And for a period of 6 weeks, we did nothing but relate to these outsiders. Rented a room at the YWCA, started a small group. And out of that small group came the Ewing Baptist Fellowship. And every single member of that church was a baptized believer who had 6 months before been a total pagan. Some of them hadn't been in church in 30 years. And we did it, you see, with the concept of the small group. And at that time, we started the thing around Bible study in the YWCA. It can be anything, gardening, photography, great books, Bible study, doesn't matter what it is. But if we're going to win the 60% of people that aren't going to be won by traditional structures, we've got to go to them because they're sure not going to come to us. Now, how to destroy the spirit of sharing in a small group? That's a negative statement. I could say it positively, I guess, but the way you do it is with room arrangements, first of all. Set your room up with everybody facing one person at the front in a lecture method, and you have just wrecked the arrangement, and there will be no sharing at all. Another way is to go into a living room and leave your furniture in this fashion. Here's a sofa. You put three people on this sofa, and I'll show you exactly what's going to happen. These three people are going to be relating to each other. These two people in the chairs will relate to each other. And these people won't know who to relate to. And they may try to relate this way, or they may give up and relate to each other. I often go into a living room and just wish somebody would tell that housewife that if she wants any intimacy in her living room, she needs to rearrange her furniture. You need to have people close to each other, physically close. The relationship of a human body to a human body is important. 18 feet of wool on the floor between two faces is a pretty big barrier. And so if you're going to have intimate sharing, the best possible arrangement is to get a bunch of people sitting around the table. The mass of the wood of the table connects their bodies. And yet they don't feel intimately threatened by each other's presence, and real close relating can take place. They can put their elbows on the table. There's a place for Bibles and coffee cups. And there will be more intimate communion and sharing there than in any other possible way. Another way that the spirit of sharing can be destroyed is by having it person-centered. Person-centered people can really wreck a group. For example, the person that tries to dominate the group, he just tries to take it over and run it. The individual that blocks the feelings of others. We had a gal not too many months ago who came from the north, and she never could really understand touch groups. And she went into a well-structured weekday Bible study in which we had an atheist, a member of the Unitarians, a Christian Scientist. Who else is in Mildred's group, Betty Lou? We've got a bunch of ducks in there. Huh? There's a Roman Catholic in there. And so little Miss Prissy prances in, you know. She's part of the real fundamentalist movement up in New Jersey. And she comes down, and I tried to explain to her what was going on, and somehow I couldn't get through to her. She was so cum-structured in her life that she couldn't even get this in mind, but this was Bible study, and that's what every Christian does. So she went to this weekday Bible study, and she walked in, and here was a gal sucking on a long cigarette. And Mildred Capp said to her, "Would you read the next verse?" And little Miss Prissy went up in smoke. She's going to read the Bible with a cigarette in her hand. And furthermore, she was using the New English Bible, New Testament, and everybody knows that that wasn't what Paul used. He used the King James. And do you know what she did?
Right on, brother.
She reached over, and the woman's Bible was open, and she shut the Bible on the woman. She said, "I don't believe that's a translation you ought to read, and I don't think you ought to read it with a cigarette in your hand." And she got up and she came over to the office. And she was going to ask me to pray for those people in my church that were doing a lot of terrible things. And I let her run all the way down. And when she ran all the way down, I said, "Well, you know, I really don't think that's the kind of group you ought to be in. If I were you, I just wouldn't go back anymore." And she changed churches, praise God. She doesn't belong where we are because she's too uptight and too hung up. And I'd rather minister to the outsiders. Just let her go on with her cum structures. There are plenty of churches where she'll feel at home. But people who are blockers aren't going to work. And then there's a guy that's always got to tell a joke, you know. He's the anecdoter. Or the playboy. That's the one that may be obsessive compulsive, and they're drawing pictures or other things all through the time. Or the recognition seeker who's always saying, "Oh, notice me some more," you know. The special interest pleader, "Now let me tell you about so-and-so I belong to, you know," or "I'm a member." Sometimes I have problems with alcoholics that just go ape over AAs, and you can't get them to Christ because they're so hung up on their 12-step work. And there isn't anything wrong with one except that nothing can replace Jesus Christ. So you have these things, and these problems may best be resolved by having the group itself adopt ground rules at their first meeting. And those ground rules ought to include: this is why we're here, this is our purpose for meeting, we will or we will not allow people to chase rabbits, and so forth and so on. But having said all that, let me say this. While a group is called a neighborhood Bible study group, it really isn't Bible study at all. Not in the traditional sense in which people are constantly being taught Scripture, as in a Sunday school class where a teacher has spent 8 hours doing research to impart information. This is a matter of one life opening up to another. And if a gal comes in and she and her husband are about ready to get a divorce, and she finally finds enough freedom in the group to unload, you better scrap everything and let her sob it out and share with her. Because that's where the action is. Christ can come right out of your life into that person's life, whether a scripture verse has been deeply studied or shallowly studied. The Christ in you is the most powerful force in the world, and that is not to discount the power of the Scripture. But Christ is alive today, and He can live in and through us. Now, how to lead a small group? Don't lead it. Let the Lord work through the entire group. Don't even try to be the leader of the group. Let a different person lead it. Turn it over to a pagan the second time it meets. Say, Sally, next week I'd like for you to moderate this group. Get out of it. You don't have to run it in order for Christ to be a catalyst in you. It's simply a catalyst for the Holy Spirit to use you to witness for Jesus. And the most important thing that you can do in the group is simply to listen. Now, the best icebreaker available for a brand new group being organized is the Quaker questions. Now, these ought to be flat memorized. Memorize them so you never have to look at them again. And when you've developed the way to use the Quaker questions, you'll find Christ exploding from the very first time. I have used these thousands of times. I've used them in Brooklyn with Jews in apartment houses that were invited in for spaghetti dinners to nearby apartments. I've used them all over Texas. I've used them in the tiniest little country towns in Texas, like, would you believe, Snyder and Mule Shoe. I've used them in Los Angeles in crusade work out there. I'm not sure where they came from. Keith Miller uses them, but they're not original with him. But I know that they're of God. Now here you got a bunch. Let's say you have a flower power coffee klatch. Now that's a great way to start a weekday Bible study. Take a little postcard and make it by hand. Don't even mimeograph it down at the church. Print them by hand. If it takes you a week or 2 weeks, do it by hand. It's intimate, it's personal that way. You draw your little flowers and color them, you know, around. And it says, Flower Power Coffee Klatch. Bring a flower, real or artificial, and your favorite coffee cup. We'll provide the coffee and donuts. Meet your neighbors and have fellowship with them at Sally Jones' house Thursday morning at 10 a.m. Belt the whole neighborhood with these. Hand deliver them. Don't mail them. And then the gals come with their flour and their coffee cup. They walk in, and you got a little lump of clay in a pretty little dish that you bought for the purpose, and they put the flour down into the clay, and it's the most grotesque arrangement of flowers you ever saw, and it's funny. But the dish is very beautiful. And everybody puts their name on a slip when they come in, and you pull a name out of a hat and give the little flower arrangement away to somebody, and that's a lot of fun. And you can immediately breed a lot of fellowship in the group. The gals come in, they get their coffee. You have tables set up with 8 or 9 around each table. They sit down, and as soon as the table is there, while the rest of the people are still coming in, when you get 8 gals around the table, you have one gal at the table that you've invited to help you with this, and she says, let's get acquainted with each other by using the Quaker questions. Where did you live between the ages of 7 and 12? And how many brothers and sisters did you have? I'll go first. And then the leader, by giving her comments first, tells exactly, involuntarily, she indicates how long each person ought to take. If she takes 5 minutes talking, everybody will. If she says, between the ages of 7 and 12, I lived in Elyria, Ohio, in a great big huge antebellum home that was bought by the First Baptist Church, and my dad was pastor there, and I had one brother, David, who was hit by a train and nearly died when he was 9 years old. All right, now it's your turn, see? And around you go. And this is an initial thing. It's non-threatening. The second question is, how did you heat your house during those years? Sounds stupid? Well, it will be if you try it with kids under 20, because they say, I don't know, it was a hole in the wall and the heat came out. But when I did this with a group which included Leonard Hartley, Leonard had eyes that filled with tears. I never expected I'd ever seen Leonard Hartley cry at the drop of a hat. But his eyes just filled with tears. He said, you know how we heated my house when I was a kid? We lived out on the prairies of West Texas, and I used to go out and pick up cow dung that was dry. And I'd fill bags of it and bring it in. And when it was gone, we'd freeze. Well, there's an intimacy of sharing here, people really getting to know each other. You've gone from the body level to the soul level. The next question is a soul level question, too. Who is the warmest person in your life in your childhood years? I'll never forget Ralph Langley. He's a real come-structured guy. And he just didn't buy this ghost structure much. And I was with him one time several years ago for a meeting. And I told him about this, and he was very cynical. And he was going to show me how wrong I was. And we got into a group after church one night. And he pulled this, just a brilliant mind. He just out the top of his hat said, say, let's use these Quaker questions Ralph talks about. And we got around to this third question, and the gal had been in his church for 4 years that he knew hardly nothing about. That's a shame. And she said, I didn't have anybody in my childhood years that I felt close to at all. She said, I used to lay in bed in the dark at night and wished I had just one person in the world that really loved me. All right, now we're at a deeper level of soul relationship, and now we move into the spirit with a final question. And this question must be worded precisely in these words in order that you don't blow it, because if you'll say it exactly as it is on the screen, an atheist can answer it, and one in Snyder, Texas did. And when it was his turn, this man who was a CPA and one of the leading men in Snyder on all of the boards and many of the things within the community life of that town, when it came his time to answer this question, the Methodist and the Baptist preacher were both in this little small group with me, and they had invited these guys to this luncheon, and the Methodist minister said, now, I've known him for years, and he has strong-armed me. He won't even let me mention the name of God in front of him. Everybody knows he's the town atheist. But by the time we got to question number 4, and this old boy was ready to open up, he said, you know, nobody understands how miserable it is to be one of the few people in town who doesn't believe in God. And he said, I have tried, I have read, I have searched, I have gone to church and listened. I can't find him. If he's there, I don't know he's there. And everybody thought he was the untouchable. Now you do this in that first meeting, you see you got a level of depth there. And then you move on, and we don't have time beyond that to tell you what else to do with the coffee clatch. We'll get into that maybe another time. But these are wonderful questions, and they'll give you an opportunity to share your faith the very first time you meet with these outsiders. Because when it comes my time to tell when God became more than just a word in my life, I can do it in 1 minute. And if you'll read the third or fourth chapter in Witness Take the Stand, my little book, you'll learn how you can do it in 1 minute. All right? One final page. Here are the ways that the believer can assist the group to find the power of Christ working in the midst. First of all, you can be an encourager, warm and loving, listening to the ideas of others. You can be a harmonizer, helping to relieve conflicts. You can be a gatekeeper. That is, you can open the gate to the person who feels a bit shy about opening his heart and sharing himself. Bill, what do you feel about this? Opening the gate for conversation. You can be an information seeker. Jane, explain more about that to me. Now, your goals, and the first goal could be the only one, but these others are just as important. But friend, the key with the outsider is find the hole in the outsider's heart. Every outsider has got a hole in his heart. He's got something in his heart that's killing him. It may go all the way back to childhood. It may be a deeply repressed hatred. It may be a teenager in trouble at breaking a mother's heart. It might be a man who's just been given a lateral transfer and is facing the fact that he's never going to meet that big accomplishment in his career that he had in mind when he went with a company 20 years before. But through the hole in the outsider's heart, you can drive a Mack truck of the gospel into his life. When we go into the bars and the bar ministry, the one thing that we're listening for is, where is the hole in this guy's heart? Why is he in this bar on Friday night instead of home with his wife and his kids watching television? Find the hole in the heart. That's where Christ can be inserted. You go to a man who's dying of cancer, and you might say, oh, I know what the hole in his heart is. He's afraid to die. You say, brother, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? That might just infuriate him. The thing that might be the hole in his heart, as it is with one man in Houston I'm working with now, is the fact that I'm going to die. I can't do a blame thing about it. I can't just die. I got to live in this terminal condition, and I'm taking all of the money that I've got in the bank, and I'm using it for painkillers and operations to have nerves cut so I won't feel pain, and I'm going to leave my wife destitute, and I don't know how she's going to live after I die. That's his big problem. He doesn't give a flip about heaven. The hole in his heart is the important thing to understand about him. Let Christ share his love through you. That's your goal. Not information, not how much theology can I pour down his gullet, or can I get him to agree with me that we ought to legislate against alcohol in the next election, let your witness or telling the facts be born. That's important. Let your witness be born. Now, when God moves into a person's life, we must encourage the courtship. And you understand what I mean by that. Be alert for harvest time. There is a time for harvest. Little boy went into the backyard with the scissors and cut all Mama's roses twice. And came back in and said, "Mama, I just helped your roses grow." And she went out and blew a few. She said, "Why did you wreck them like that?" He said, "Mama, I just thought if I cut the roses open a little bit when they were little green buds, that they'd bloom quicker." Many a Christian does a dumb thing like that with an outsider by not being sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit within his life. It's not always harvest time with an unbeliever. Use after group times for personal, intimate sharing. Don't try to open a person up in front of a group. Watch for God working within the group session and help the atmosphere move toward Him instead of hanging in secular detail. Remember, evangelism is one hungry beggar telling another hungry beggar where to find bread. Don't be a holier than thou. I'm up here and you poor sinner, you're down here, and now I'm going to tell you the way it is from the good people. Oh, so many outsiders don't come to church because they're afraid. That church of yours with its big fancy steeple waves an invisible flag that says, if you're an atheist or an alcoholic or an adulterer, you don't belong here. This is a place for holy people. And if you carry that attitude into the outsider's relationship in a home fellowship, you'll blow it there too. And finally, the outsider finds it hard to believe you want her in heaven unless you want her in your own house. How many of us have gone out on traditional church visitation on Thursday nights, inviting people again and again and again to come to church when what we should have done was say, come over for pie and coffee? And that intimate relationship takes time, and that means you can't brother the hood and wobble you the MU all day long. You got to have time for unbelievers if you're going to have an outreach ministry.